still standing, would you turn to Romans chapter 12? We come starting with verse 9 this morning. We've been walking through this 12th chapter, but we come to verse 9 and the tone starts to change because now the apostle starts to fill in the things that he was saying about our responsibility to not conform, but be transformed. So starting with verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And so, Heavenly Father, we come to your word. Would you open it to us? Would you encourage us in it and guide us? Would you speak that we might hear and that we might be challenged by the things that the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, has said to us? Oh, Lord, we commit this to you. We commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I know that a number of you tell me that you have been praying for me, and I want to thank you for that and beg you, don't quit. It's more needed than you may know, and you don't necessarily know what the issues are, but they're still certainly there. I thought I'd share just one with you. My typical pattern is that I try to have my sermon done by noon on Saturday, and then I don't go back to it until I get up early Sunday morning. And this morning I got up and turned on my computer and realized that my computer ate all my sermon notes. And I took a look at that and said, I wonder what the Lord is telling me. And what he was telling me was, get busy and start rewriting the sermon. But see, those of you who prayed for me this morning didn't know anything about that, but the Lord was gracious, and I did remember what was in there because I had been working on it all week, and I did have the outline that's in your bulletin, but it was not the kind of challenge I particularly wanted to start the morning off with. Nevertheless, God is gracious, and we are here to look at his word. This morning, we're talking about love. It's a theme that keeps coming up in these chapters. But as we talk about love and churches that are loving, I want you to know that many churches would say that they're loving churches. In fact, I would guess most churches would say that. Whether it's true or not, I would think that we would always say, well, we're a loving church, of course. But it's interesting because just because we do some loving things like greeting one another or asking one another how you're doing today or even greeting visitors that might come, just because we do some loving type of things doesn't make us to be a loving church or specifically a church where love reigns. There is a difference between the things we do as a church and being a church where love reigns. And it's being a church where love reigns that we see Paul focused on here in this part of the 12th chapter of Romans. It's interesting to think about what that means. You see, a healthy church, because we're looking at marks of a healthy church doesn't need to ask, are we doing all the right things? They come. They just come naturally. If I might give you an illustration, I love my wife, And I don't have to think every morning, am I doing the things that show that I'm a loving husband? They come naturally out of my heart for her. Well, in the same way, as a church, the loving things that we're talking about come naturally out of our heart for the Lord. So we don't need to be asking with a list to check off, have we done these things as a church? Although that may not be a bad thing to do, but that's not the thing that really makes us a church where love reigns. In the last church that I pastored before I retired, it was a church where I went as an interim for 2 years. It was a church that it was in big trouble, and they knew that they were in big trouble. And my job was to come and see if I could walk them through that big trouble. And we did, and God did wonderful things there. But I want to tell you about this church, because it helps us to see what a loving church is or isn't. If you would have asked the people there, is this a loving church? They would have said, oh, absolutely. They were good Christian people, really good. I mean, they rivaled you in their commitment to the Lord, no question. And as far as they were concerned, it was very loving because, well, many of them had been in that church all of their lives. The church was, at that point, about 80 years old, and they were there were still some families where, as a little child, they were there when the church started. And there were clusters of families, just like there are clusters in this church of families. And so they were comfortable. And yet, this church was not a loving church. We had been part of that church earlier when we lived in that town in another ministry. And then we left and went to pastor another church. And when we came back, because they asked us to come back and pastor this church, we knew what it was like. And it was a church that you could not break into. Don't go there and expect as a visitor or even as a fairly new person that anyone will say anything to you. They don't see that. But any of us who were new there knew that. They had all kinds of things going on, but you couldn't break into the whole system. And on Sunday morning, there just wasn't any real sense that you were wanted if you were an outsider. They didn't think that because they were comfortable. But they were known in the town for being unfriendly and cold. And I was trying to figure out how to help them to see that, because I was doing for them what I'm doing here, helping them to think through, where is the sin? Where are the problems? Where are the things that you don't see because you're so used to being there? And so one Sunday, I was talking about the church, and was it a loving church and a friendly church? And I pointed out that the church sat on a hill coming into town, and I pointed out that the people in town referred to this church as the chill on the hill. Yeah, they did the same thing. They laughed. They thought that was funny. And then they got mad, which I was really thankful for. And I had a number of the long-timers come and say, we are not unfriendly! Nope. See, you can throw me out, and it's not a big deal to me if I'm not going to be here next Sunday. So I can say those things. But it was interesting because anyone who had come in the last 2 or 3 years came up to me and said, that's exactly what we experienced. We couldn't break into this church. It was the most unfriendly place. And for the 2 years that we had been at the church earlier, we knew almost no one. Not because we didn't try, but because there just wasn't any opening. But the more they thought about it, the more they began to realize what I said was true. They were the chill on the hill. And I started to point out for them sin that they couldn't see. And the reason they couldn't see it was they were so used to it that they just didn't mind it because it just seemed normal. You know, we have those things in our homes and in our marriages, things that could be a lot better, but we're just so used to them, we don't even think about them. So I started to point these things out, and I made some suggestions what to do. One of the suggestions that I made, and I'll pass this on here, although I think you do much better than they did, but one of the things was, when there is somebody new or someone that you don't know, for the first 5 minutes after worship, go over and talk to those people. What a novel idea. But see, what they would do is they'd all gather together in their little cliques, their family gatherings, so they would talk about what they're going to do for dinner that day, or their best friends that they'd been friends with ever since they were in grade school, and they never quite got to anyone else. And so I started to forbid them from talking to anyone that they knew for the first 5 minutes. Well, it worked, because they started to getting the idea. And then I did something else that was novel and totally forbidden. I started hugging people. Now, that comes naturally for me. But there are some people, you know, you go to hug them and it's like this. And I heard, you can't do that. And my response was, watch me. And so I started to hug people, and strangely, they started hugging back, not just to me, but to each other. And I began to watch something happen there in that church. And after a period of time, it became a church that was very friendly. Today, a person who visits can't get out until the end of all the other people being there. Now, that's not necessarily the mark of a church that's loving, but it was something that happened, and it was a church that started to grow in this whole idea of love reigning, not just doing some things that might be loving, but really having from their heart God reaching out to one another and to others. And today, that church has grown to be a church that is extremely loving. When I go back to watch, I love to stand back and just watch the people as they interact. But then it goes on all week as they have now started looking out for each other and for others to make sure that they're included and needed and wanted and honored. See, we don't see those things because we get so used to it, but it's what the Apostle Paul is calling the church to be. This is the sixth mark of a healthy church, where love reigns. Not just that we do some loving things, but where love reigns in that church. So we come to what Paul has been saying, and what we begin to see is in verse 1 of chapter 12, Paul says that you have your bodies be living sacrifices. And it comes as Jesus has changed our hearts so that we are now able to live in such a way that we are honoring Christ and honoring one another. So it talks about how we live, and that we live in a way that represents the Lord Jesus in his love for others, so that we reflect that kind of love. This is where Paul is going. And we're able to do it because Jesus has changed us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, Christ's love controls us. As one who has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sakes died and was raised. So we're able to love because Christ has loved us and changed us. And so the Apostle Paul starts off by telling us that, because our hearts are changed, therefore we're able to be different. And then in verse 2, Paul says that we are not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed, that we might reflect the Lord Jesus and who he is and how he calls us to live. So not being conformed means that we are not to live with the same kind of standards and actions that the world has. Now, they've got some great things that we ought to emulate. Oftentimes, I see non-believers be more loving than believers. But it's coming from a much different heart with a much different purpose. And so we are called to be transformed as the Holy Spirit has changed us. And once we've been changed, we're able to start to be different people. That's what Paul has been talking about here. In 1 John chapter 4, the Apostle John says this: we love because he first loved us. Do people who are not believers love? Of course they do. And sometimes really well. But John is telling us that the kind of love that we have, which comes from the Lord, only comes because God first loved us. And we become a reflection of that. And then he goes on and he says, if anyone says he loves God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother who he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. So it's a very real thing, and we ought to take stock of ourselves. If we are to be loving as God loves, there isn't room for hatred. And let me scale down that word so that hatred is including the negative things, the deep-seated resentment, as opposed to just simply hating someone so much that you wish they were dead. I think that what Paul is saying is that if we hold resentments against our brothers, other believers, we are so inconsistent that we certainly don't look like a believer and very possibly are not a believer. It's uncomfortable to think about those things. And then what comes out of it is that our actions start to change. Once we are loving as the Lord says we should love, then our actions change. In verse 9, Paul says, and this is where we started this morning, Paul says we are to have genuine love. Now, genuine love is something that comes from the Lord through me to you, where my desire is for the very best to happen in your life. Now, it's easy enough for me to wish those things for my friends and for the people that I like, but it's not so easy for me to hear that when I hear the Lord saying, I'm to have that kind of feeling for those people who annoy me, or for those who have hurt me, or for those who have badly injured me. And so we see this call to have genuine love. In John 13, the Apostle John says this. So this comes later after this passage that we're looking at. But John says, love one another just as I have loved you. You are to love one another. By this people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So we're called to love one another, and we're called to be known for that love. So I was looking at that, and I have a question, an uncomfortable question, yes, but I have a question. Is our church known for its loving one another, or are we known for our struggles and the things we've been through in the last couple of years? Obviously, there are those who know us for those struggles. But the thing we should be praying for, working for, trying to build is this kind of love that comes out of our hearts for one another so that it just spills out, just comes out automatically. And those are things we ought to be praying for our church and in our own lives, that we would love one another as Christ has loved us and because Christ has loved us. And so we see this call to have genuine love. So look with me at verse 9. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. So we are called to be loving one another with love that is genuine, not put on, not something that is just a checklist of I do these physical things, but rather something that comes from our hearts that is sincere. It means that we really need to care for one another in such a way that we do care about what happens to one another, both those who we're close to and those who we desire to be far from. So what we do is love the things of God and hate the things that lead us away from God. So there are things that we are called to abhor, that's the word that we use here, that are not necessarily bad things. It's a good thing to do nice, helpful things for other people. It's a good thing to give money to the poor. It's a good thing to speak well of other people. Those are all things that are good things, but when they are coming from the world, we're told not to be involved. Doesn't say we shouldn't do those things. It's what's behind our doing those things. And that's where the secret is when we look at the church, is what's behind what we do. Here's an example. We're going to have a fellowship dinner today. That's a good thing. But why are we doing it? Are we doing it because we go through the mechanics of saying, well, churches do these things, or we need to do these things so we can care for one another? But the reality is, we ought to be doing it that we might learn to love one another more deeply and more specifically. See, it's a much different reason for doing it than what might be on the surface. So we see that we are called to love one another and to show the love of God to one another. And that means not just people here, but our family members. I suppose we all have family members that we would just as soon weren't family members. But we're called to love them. Love them with this kind of deep love that comes from the Lord. It gets hard when it's someone that close to us. But this is what Paul is talking about. And then we come to verse 10, and Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. So we are to be patient with people, patient with one another, patient with those family members that we struggle with. We are to work to not let divisions divide us. I have yet to have been in a church that doesn't have divisions. They're there. They're not godly. They're not appropriate. But they're there because we're sinful, because we have different styles and different desires, and we interact with one another differently. But we ought not to have those. And so we ought to be asking ourselves, are there divisions in this body? Are there divisions in our church? And if so, what do I do about them? Or maybe I should say, am I adding to those divisions? See, these are things that we ought to be asking the Lord to open up and to show us, that we might pray specifically about them. So the call is to be not allowing divisions to develop. And then Paul says that we are to be quick to honor one another. Again, it's easy to do that to the people you love, but we need to be honoring one another even when there isn't an affinity or a reason to be close to them. And so within the church, we ought to look for any way that we can to bring honor to other people, which means we get rid of jealousy when somebody is doing well and we aren't. When somebody has what we don't have and we wish we had it, we need to get rid of that. That can't be part of our experience. We need to be celebrating the good things that happen to somebody and weeping when difficult things happen. Now, I know that goes on. I know that we do both celebrate and weep with one another, but we ought to be taking that seriously in the life struggles. Life is difficult. You know that. We all have difficulties. And what a difference would the church be if we were careful and deliberate about coming alongside one another as we walk through the difficulties. I think of various conversations I've had in the last week with people who have said to me, I have these difficulties, but no one's been there. Just to think through what the apostle is saying about a church where love reigns, that we would be coming alongside one another in the difficult times and celebrating greatly when the good things happen. And then we come to verse 11. And in verse 11 we read, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. In verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So we need to be celebrating one another. Oh, how fun it is when we can rejoice in one another and what's going on in our lives. That's the thing that knits a church together. Those are the things that you can't quantify on a checklist. Those are the things that simply come out of our heart when we have joy for one another. We are there to encourage and thank those who are serving us. Have you thought about that? A number of you have commented to me, thanking me for being here. And I really appreciate that. Thank you. But take time to thank the others who are serving. For instance, we're going to have a meal today, and we ought to be thanking those who make that happen, or those who clean up afterwards, just to say thank you for that. We ought to be taking time to be thanking the elders and the other leaders in the church. I, in a very short period, have been impressed with what it costs the three elders in this church to serve you. And then I might expand that. Those elders who are currently not serving, I have a pretty good idea how much they have put out or what it has cost them to be in that place of leadership. Have you thanked them for that? Too often times we just don't think about that, but it's all part of honoring one another. I had a pastor one time who said to me, I don't ever thank people, and I don't ever praise people. And I said, well, why not? It would seem to be a very important thing to do. And he said, because that just puffs people up. I left that conversation sad because he had missed it. And yet I know so many pastors who never think to thank the people who do all the things that make the church body function. And so we really ought to be deliberate in finding ways to thank, finding ways to encourage one another in our walk in the Lord. When we're doing those things, it changes the whole complexion of the church. And it's, again, not a checklist of things we do. It's that which just simply comes out of us naturally because our hearts have been transformed. And then it says that we are to care for the needs of the congregation. There are always people around us who need help. I have loved watching my 14-year-old granddaughter. She has this wonderful sense of helping moms who need to be encouraged. And she does it by volunteering to go and watch their kids so that mom can get away. No one tells her to do those things. She just does them. It just kind of comes from who or what she is. But she is a real example of what God has called us to be like as we look for places where we can support people in their need. Now, it might be financial. There's always need for help financially, isn't there? But it also might just be helping out to give moms extra time out. Or it might be that we are looking for places where, here's a good one. Did you ever think about maybe the youth group should go and rake leaves? Great idea. And see, those are the kinds of things that we ought to be doing for one another regularly. And I want to point out, as I was thinking about these things, I have watched in this church, I see a lot of this stuff going on. It's not like I'm saying, get with it and start doing this stuff. I'm not saying that. In fact, I'm commending you. I've been impressed with how much you are like this. But what I am saying is that as we are transformed, as we function differently, as we represent the love of Christ through us for one another, we need to be working to increase it and improve what we do. So it's not start doing it, it's keep doing it and build upon what you are doing. And then Paul says that we are to have hospitality. You know, hospitality is an interesting thing because it doesn't automatically mean having somebody in your house for a meal. In fact, not all of us are capable of doing that. Our houses, our homes might not work to have company there. You might not be the kind of cook where you're comfortable cooking for somebody else. It might be that there is just so much clutter that you don't even have time to get it under control and you don't want somebody to see that. I mean, there are reasons why we can't have someone in our house automatically. Some of us do, and it can be a great blessing, and we ought to keep doing that. But hospitality is more than that. Hospitality is caring for where we are, one for another. Hospitality is finding things to do to encourage and to strengthen and to support and to make someone feel honored and special. That's really what hospitality is, and this is what the apostle is saying. In Hebrews 13, the author of Hebrews says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." I've always loved that passage. I'm not sure what those angels are or who they are. I don't know that we've ever entertained them or not. Although those of you who have shown hospitality to Ruthie and me, yeah, you've done the angels thing. But the point that the author of Hebrews is making is we don't know the impact of what happens when we care for one another. And we ought to be doing it and being deliberate in doing it. It's all part of this essence of a church where love reigns. Love grows as we learn to trust God. As we learn to love God more, we are growing in our capability of loving one another. And so we see in verse 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Paul gives us these three just short statements that tell us a lot about what we as a church need to be doing. First of all, we need to be growing in our hope. And our hope comes from knowing that the Lord loves us. He's in control of what goes on in our lives. And he's caring for us and protecting us and providing for us. And so even when it gets difficult, there is hope that is there because we know that the Lord is at work. What a great and wonderful encouragement. But the thing about that hope is it's infectious. When hope is driving where I am, It impacts the people around me. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4 says this: I know how to be brought low and how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned in whatever circumstance I am in to be content. Now here's the working out of hope. One time I was meditating on this particular verse, and it all of a sudden hit me and burst open to me. This verse has become very important to me. The next verse is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's always one of my favorite verses. But it's this verse 12 that leads up to that, where Paul says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every circumstance. What I began to think about was this. Paul found that contentment was not something that came and stayed. I always used to think the great Apostle Paul had it all together, and he just was content because he was so much ahead of the rest of us. And then I began to look at this verse and realized it was a day-by-day struggle for him to be content, to maintain that hope that was there. Each day, Paul had to renew it, and probably each hour. Let me point out to you that when Paul wrote this, he was in prison. And Paul would have been in excruciating pain. There was no aspirin. There was no Excedrin. There were no painkillers available to him. And for all that he had been through, being beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and that whole list of things that Paul did, his body was just beaten up. If you would have seen Paul walk, he would have hobbled like an old man. He would have been broken in so many ways. And so he lived in constant pain. He doesn't say that, but it had to be. And then on top of that, Paul was writing to a church. In fact, he was writing to several churches where he knew that there were problems. In the church at Ephesus, he knew that there were those from within who were fomenting problems, who were fomenting heresy, who were tearing the church apart, and he warned them that there would be those coming in from the outside who would do the same thing. Paul had to be in prison watching his lifetime work falling apart and wondering if it really had accomplished anything. And when you begin to realize that, and then you hear that Paul says, but I have learned the secret of contentment in any and every situation, we begin to realize that Paul had to make it a daily thing. And so as we go through the difficult times, when it feels like contentment is totally elusive, then we have the reminder, but God's got those things under control. And my focus needs to go right back to the Lord. And as my focus is on the Lord, I'm able to do the things that God has called me to do. And then Paul goes on and says that we're to be faithful in trials and tribulations. Do you know anything about trials and tribulations? Of course you do. As a church, we know about those things. And we're called to be faithful. The brother of the Lord Jesus, James, said this: Count it all joy when you meet trials of all kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. In other words, God uses the difficult times in our lives to grow us in Him. What we're facing as a church are part of God's blessing to this church and in our lives. It doesn't feel like that, I understand. But that's what Scripture teaches us, because how God uses it for His glory, that He might grow us. And so we encourage one another in the discouragements that are there, so that we might be faithful before the Lord, that we might on a daily basis restore the contentment and the peace and the joy that Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4. And so we see this great encouragement. But there's one more thing. I have discovered another verse, a verse that encourages me greatly as I see the Lord at work in the things around me. When things are difficult, I find myself going back to Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I know, I think I remember saying that here a few weeks ago, but understand what David was saying. In the darkest times, when you can't see your way through what you're going through, and there doesn't seem to be any potential of surviving it, I don't need to be afraid because of the Lord's presence. His rod and his staff are there to protect me, to pull me back to him, to keep me secure. You know, these are the things that Scripture promises again and again. And when we as a church are able to look to these things, we start to see this church be a much different place than it feels like it is right now. And then Paul says prayer needs to be a priority. Wednesday, we spent time praying. Did you do that? Did you spend time focusing, praying for the church and where we are? We're going to have another one in December and another one in January, and then a day of prayer and fasting. And the whole idea is to get us to come together as a congregation that we might pray for God to be at work in our midst, that we might be praying for God to walk us through difficult, dark times, and that we might honor him with how we do it. And so prayer becomes so essential. Paul said that he prays for the church without ceasing. I want you to know that as a pastor, as your pastor, I have prayed for every one of you by name this week. And I will do that every week for as long as I'm here. Because that's what God calls pastors to do as we pastor the congregation, is to be praying for you. Now, right now, those prayers are pretty quick, because I don't know very much about what your circumstances are, but I will. And they get longer and longer as I know more and more about the things to pray for. But we as a church need to be focusing and majoring on prayer. Prayer is what takes us right into the very heart of God. And prayer is what compels God to do what he's already set out to do, but he calls us to be the ones that are calling him to do it. And so prayer, Paul says, is essential if the church is to be a church where love reigns. So this process of getting love to reign is a growing process. We don't start off there, but we end up there. One last illustration. I won't go into the story of meeting Ruth Ann very much. I will just tell you this. I knew before I ever saw her that I was going to marry her. And I knew before I ever saw her that I loved her. And there's a great story behind it, but I'm not going to tell you it right now. However, my point in saying that is, that was 46 years ago. It's nothing compared to the love I have for her now. You know, I started off with love, but it was kind of a baby love. But the depth of my love for her has grown over those years. It's like that in our walk with the Lord. We start off loving him. We're grateful for what he's done for us. But we're called to let that love grow. And as that love grows, we are deepened in our care for God and our desire to be with God. And so we as a church are called that we might be doing the things that allow love to grow, that allow love to control what this church is. We have an imperfect love. As a church, our love is imperfect. It has lots of room to grow, and that was the purpose of this particular sermon, is to think about places where that love can deepen and grow, to take what's already started here and to move it along, to use the challenges that are here to deepen our trust for the Lord and our rejoicing in what God is doing. And so we see this great encouragement that love would grow and take over and reign in the life of this church. So, my question in closing is this. Does love reign here at Emmanuel Church? Does love reign in your family? Is love reigning in your own heart? The answer is yes, to some degree. What we are as a church is nothing compared to what God has called us to be. And what we are as a church is nothing compared to what we need to become. You know, the church that I shared with you at the beginning has grown phenomenally in the last several years as they have taken seriously this challenge to grow past the places where love was pretty badly represented. And it's for us the same thing. Yes, we're there. We're on a pathway. And we, as a congregation, need to be prayerfully asking God to deepen our love for Him and for Him to grow in our ability to let Him reign in this congregation. There'll be more on this coming up as we go through the rest of these chapters. But join me in prayer, would you? Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love. Thank you that because you have loved us, we are able to love you and to love one another. And so, Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves to you. We come asking you, O Lord, to deepen our love, to deepen our willingness to come before you. We ask, Father, that you would cause your love to reign in this church in such a way that people would see you when they see us. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
B. So if you have a Psalter, I'd ask you to pull that out. It'll obviously be up here on the screen to my right. But the psalmist is describing this kind of difficult pressure or circumstances. And what he does is he turns to the Lord. And he makes his request known to God and then even speaks to himself. So instead of being sucked in to just think and be consumed by those circumstances, because he wants love to reign. We know that we love because God has loved us first. He calls himself to hope in the Lord. And so we'll do that now. Let's stand together and sing Psalm 71b. If you have a prayer card, I'll be around to grab that as well.